Good morning, church family. Both gathered in the building and scattered wherever you are, we welcome you today and thank you for coming to worship the Lord our God in the name of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I love beginnings. They're exciting. They're full of potential. You know, that kind of new relationship energy, maybe late night conversations where you finally realize somebody kind of understands you. That new job that's full of excitement and potential. You realize that the beginning is light, it's joyful, and it's forward facing. It's a future that hasn't yet been stained by reality. Because if we're honest and we look at the landscape of our lives through the years, we know that endings don't always have that same electricity. We don't always look at endings the same way. They're not as exciting, not as fun, and some of them are quite painful. They're quiet, they're heavy, they end up in a pile of ashes, and you're dirty. The fire's gone out, and we realize that things just can't go back to the way that they used to be. And over the many years, I've sat in the pew with you, I've sat in hospital rooms with you, I've sat in living rooms with you, I've sat in conference rooms with you, and I've noticed something. We're pretty good at celebrating the beginnings of things, but we're terrified of the finish. We treat the end of a relationship like it's a failure or maybe a mistake in the plan, like we've done something wrong. But there's this kind of hard truth about the endings of relationships that we have to acknowledge. I'm not excited to acknowledge it, but I'm hoping you'll agree with me. That is that sometimes an ending of a relationship is necessary. Sometimes it is necessary for a relationship to end. Not because we didn't pray enough, not because we didn't try hard enough, but because we live in a world where the wages of sin are real. We agree with Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And sometimes that death is my relationship with myself. And sometimes that death is my relationship with God. And sometimes that death is a relationship with somebody in this world, in my life. I mean, what we're saying, we recognize sin is not like a whoops, I messed up, or it's definitely not a whoops, I did it again. Sin is a terminal force. The deeper it grows, the longer it roots in, the deadlier it becomes. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, trust is absolutely shattered. Your own child curses you and steals from you. Your brother betrays you. The marital covenant is dishonored and is broken. The church just splits and people aren't telling the truth and a death happens. Your boss comes to you and says, we're letting you go. It's the end. And it's been the end of a long, hard, conflicted journey. I mean, we're not talking about you graduated high school and then, you know, you kind of went your separate ways and didn't talk anymore. Relationship's over. No. We're talking about the soil of a relationship has become so toxic that no fruit can grow there. That the relationship itself is the source of inflammation. It's the poison. And you know you're there when you got HR involved, or the lawyers are involved, or the counselors are involved. These are the experts at helping us end relationships. And we don't have to go very far in Scripture to realize that, boy, some relationships would have been better off if they were over. You walk into Cain and Abel. Two brothers, a growing sin, a divine warning, a murderous, violent end to a human relationship. The rest of Scripture, it seems like, is trying to figure out how in the world can we deal with the wages of sin and the relational fallout. It may have been better for Abel if that relationship just would have come to an end before his life did. You don't have to go much further for Jacob and Esau. When your mother comes to you and says, hey, your brother wants to go all Cain on you, maybe time to run. And that's what Jacob did. He just left. He fled. He ran away. That relationship with his brother was put to an end, and it needed to come to an end. There's an excellent book on necessary endings. It's where I got the language for the first point that we just covered here by Henry Cloud called Necessary Endings. If you're wondering about, man, should I end a relationship? This is the best source I have for you outside of Scripture. But Henry Cloud reminds us in his book, he says, look, there are some people whose desire it is to hurt others and do destructive things. And with them, you have to protect yourself, your company, your loved ones, and anything that matters to you. you have to go into protection mode, not helping mode, when dealing with evil people. And maybe that's where Joseph and his brothers were. Don't have to go much further down the pages of Genesis. Joseph and his brothers ended their relationship, and it may have been for their good. In fact, it was for their good, we later find out. And if they had maintained that relationship, Joseph may have actually literally died, and then their future would have been lost. And so what we're saying here is that when sin or toxicity has exhausted the soil of a relationship, sometimes the most faithful thing we can do is stop trying to grow things in that relationship. And I know that's a hard teaching. That's a hard lesson. It's one that actually my first time I ever remember fighting with my Bible class teacher was over this truth. I was in high school. My Bible class teacher was teaching us about 1 Corinthians 5. This idea that you don't fellowship with expel the immoral brother. You got to cut off fellowship from that immoral brother. You just have to do it. It's the whole yeast and the bread thing. You just got, and I thought, no way would Jesus ever want us to expel the immoral brother from the fellowship. No way. But what Paul was telling us in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a time where you just have to cut it off. You have to end the relationship. And that teacher, he pulled me aside and he talked to me and he showed me and he taught me, and I softened my head and began to see the deep, deep, deep wisdom in this idea. Hear me, if you're in a toxic relationship right now where Satan, the flesh, and sin are growing like mold, whether that's a material relationship or a digital relationship, that relationship must change. It has to change. Today, right now, this afternoon, start making changes in that relationship. And there's a chance that that relationship might need to die. It just might need to die. Because sometimes endings are necessary. Now, while endings are sometimes necessary, they are not necessarily forever. Endings are not necessarily forever. We don't declare all relational endings dead forever because God created this thing that we call reconciliation. He opened the door for the possibility of an exchange. Look, if 1 Corinthians 5 is kind of the Magna Carta on maintaining the health of a relationship, 2 Corinthians 5 is the Magna Carta of reconciliation. It gives us a peek into the heart of God, where God's heart says, yes, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is life. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is life. And so most importantly, what 2 Corinthians 5 does, and that was our scripture reading earlier, is it establishes our vertical reconciliation with God as the soil in which our horizontal work toward reconciliation roots and grows. This is a vital point. We can't miss this point. The rest of this sermon is going to be mostly about horizontal reconciliation. But it's here and established here that everything we do with horizontal reconciliation is established in our reconciliation with God. The vertical reconciliation that he took to bring us back to make peace with himself in us. And so this whole idea of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talking about reconciliation. It's rooted in this, with God is rooted in this context where Paul's in a multi-year fight with his church in Corinth. I mean, they're not necessarily at peace with each other. And it's been going on for a while. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul will he'll remind them of the importance of reconciliation. He'll say, at the opening of the letter, he'll say, look, remember that immoral brother? You got to restore that. You got to bring that immoral brother back. You can't leave him hanging out there with Satan. You have to reconcile with him. Or he'll talk about, look, open wide your hearts to me. Your hearts are closed off to me. Open those hearts. My heart's open to you. All that the regret and the sorrow and the painful letter, all of that was given so that we could be reconciled to each other. And he'll talk about, keep taking that collection for the church in Jerusalem. Don't stop doing that because we're going to take that money to Jerusalem, and that's going to be kind of evidence of the fact that there's peace between the Gentile churches and the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And that's important work. And so the whole aura of 2 Corinthians is in the kind of how sin can create dysfunction in human relationships and how that vertical integration brings us into the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, what Paul's saying is that because that vertical reconciliation with God is now finished, it's done in Christ. It is done. Well, now we've got work to do. And part of that work is taking the posture of reconciliation toward other people. God took our status as enemies and exchanged that status for friends. That's what he did when he reconciled us to himself. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. Look, this whole reconciliation idea, where does this come from? All this is from God. The whole thing is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was not counting, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And so that vertical reconciliation that we have with God, that we implore the world to be reconciled to God. We implore you today to be reconciled to God. If you're at war with God, if God is your enemy today, be reconciled to God in Christ. God says, look, I know you may not have changed, but I've changed my attitude towards you. I am offering you forgiveness. Come to my family. You know, that day you're adopted, when those papers are signed, that child's status changes that day. They move from orphan to family. And in Christ, when you surrender to him in baptism, you move from enemy to friend, that your status changes that day. And you come out of those waters, now you're given a mission. We've been calling it make disciples. We live the reconciled life to God, and we pursue reconciliation with the fractured relationships in our lives so the world can see what God is like and what God has done in us. That whole original meaning or word of reconciliation, it means an exchange is what that means. Literally, it's like money changing. We use reconciliation in finance a lot, don't we? That's kind of the root idea there, that there's an exchanging of things of equal value. And so when we're talking about reconciliation, we're not talking about fixing a relationship as much as we are talking about exchanging the narrative of that relationship. We're talking about taking the wages of sin and trading them for the wealth of God's grace. Ultimately and foundationally, when we're defining reconciliation, we are talking about the removal of enmity in that relationship. The removal of enmity. Here's the definition. Reconciliation is the supernatural exchange of a state of war for a state of peace. We are talking about the change of the status in that relationship. We are not necessarily talking about function or production, which we'll talk about in a minute. When you're looking at kind of the fruits of a reconciled relationship, what does that relationship look like? What are kind of markers of the reconciled relationship? I'm not making a new law here, and this is not exhaustive, but illustrative of that idea would be Joseph in Genesis 50, when he reconciles with his brothers. Remember, his brothers threw him in a well, sold him to slave traders, told his dad he was dead. Through the providence of God, he raises to become a high official in the Egyptian government with lots of power, lots of access to money. And then his brothers, because of a famine, go to Egypt to look for bread, and they find their brother. Uh-oh. They're scared to death because there's enmity in their relationship. They know what they did to him, and now he has the power to get back and get even. But also by the providence of God, Joseph reconciles with his brothers rather than executing the recompense that they deserve. And here's what he says in Genesis 50, and there's four things to look for here. First, he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Look, you intended it for harm. In other words, what we're seeing here in the reconciled relationship is there is an agreement that, yeah, what was done in the past that caused the fracture, that was wrong, that was sin, there was harm there. Intent or unintentional, there was harm in that, and there's an agreement, there's mutual confession about what happened. Then he says, but look, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Here's the proclamation of peace. This is the peace treaty. You don't have to fear me. I'm not coming after you. I'm not going to stab you. I'm not going to hurt you. This is the exchange from war to peace. You might say that the heart of a reconciled relationship is the absolute awareness that there is nothing to be afraid of in this relationship. Not just that he's removing this attack, but also I will provide for you. There's generosity there. Look, if your car is broken down the side of the road and I pass by, I'm going to stop and help you out. I'll provide for you and your children, and he reassures them and he speaks kindly to them. Here he's no longer cursing them, but he's blessing them with his speech. So, you know, maybe these kind of maybe four markers of what a reconciled relationship might begin to look like, that there's now peace. We've exchanged hostility for peace, and the enmity is now dissolved in that relationship. What we're not saying here is that reconciliation is ignorance, pretending like there was no ever anything wrong that ever happened. We're not saying that this is self-preservation. Some people, they lose a relationship, it comes to an end, and they fight tooth and nail for that relationship because they want something from that relationship for themselves. We're not, that's self-preservation. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about reconciliation. That's not necessarily resolution. Resolution maybe implies that we've agreed on every argument's now settled. Like, we don't disagree anymore. No, you can be at peace with somebody and still disagree about a lot of things. We're not talking about total agreement. And we're also not talking about restoration. This is a big one. I'm going to spend a minute on it about restoration and the difference between reconciliation and restoration. And on this, you're going to have to make your own decision at the end of the day, how you see the relationship between reconciliation and restoration. I'll leave it there. But restoration implies returning things to exactly the way they were. You got an old car, it's been run down by life, and now you're going to restore it. You're going to bring it back to its original condition, the way it was, or maybe even better. And this would imply then, in relational context, the return of trust, of proximity. You're now in the same space together. And activity and function, you're now working together, functioning together, doing things together like you once did. Maybe you return to the original covenant of that relationship. Restoration is related to reconciliation, but they're not the same thing. Reconciliation is not necessarily the returning to things exactly how they were. It's about returning to peace after a brutal season of war. About returning to peace after a brutal season of war. Some of you are one step ahead of me. The reason that this distinction matters to us is there's a history, in because it's related to how we talk about two people who are in a marital situation where that marriage comes to an end and that relationship is over, and how the church talks to those people, that husband and that wife, about what reconciliation means. And a lot of times when we're talking to them about reconciliation, we're actually expecting and painting a vision for restoration. And those are not the same thing. You can be fully reconciled to someone, never live in the same house, work the same job, or even be close friends again in function and production. Think about Abraham and Lot. They had a conflict. They made peace. Lot went his way. He chose poorly, by the way. Abraham went his way. Jacob and Esau. Jacob fled, he ran, that relationship was over. Years later, it was reconciled. Esau's like, hey, let's make camp together. Jacob's like, no, it's all right, you're good, we're good. We're at peace, reconciled, but you go your way, I'll go my way. You can have enmity between you and a child who lives in another state where that relationship is not reconciled. But also, you can have a child in another state, you can be completely at peace with that child. There's no enmity, it's a reconciled relationship. But you're not necessarily living close to each other, but it's at peace. Here's one way that you could think about it. You have to decide for yourself. We cannot have a restoration of a relationship without reconciliation, and we cannot have reconciliation without repentance and forgiveness. Said another way, repentance and forgiveness open the door for reconciliation, where peace is exchanged for war. Once there is peace and that relationship is reconciled, that opens the door for a restoration. Reconciliation doesn't always lead to restoration. Sometimes reconciliation leaves us at peace. Look, the fire's out, the thorns are removed, we're no longer looking over our shoulder. In our soul, we know, me and that person, we were once at war, but we're not anymore. And my soul has rest. Sometimes reconciliation leads to a restoration of a relationship. It's wonderful. Praise God. Both are victories of the gospel. Either way, however we think about it, the ministry of reconciliation does not allow us to believe that every relationship is beyond hope for reconciliation. We just can't go there and carry the ministry of reconciliation. If we do, we certainly lose our identity as new creation. In Christ, we are a new creation. We have been made new. That's 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, we regard nobody from a worldly point of view. Nobody, not ourselves, not other people. We're looking at other people. We can't see them for the kind of the past historical data, the visible external things we're seeing. We don't see them that way anymore. If we give up on reconciliation, we lose our mission. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors of Christ. If we decide a relationship is beyond hope, we have abandoned our post, haven't we? We don't take the posture of reconciliation because it's easy. We don't take it because the other person deserves it. We take it because when we're ambassadors, we embody the country that we represent in the kingdom that we're a part of. In other words, Paul's carrying forward an application of the two greatest commandments. Our horizontal relationships are testing ground for our vertical claims. I mean, if we're a new creation and that person that you're not reconciled with is a new creation or a potential new creation, and we hope they'll be a new creation, don't we? Have you given up that that person will not be a new creation in Christ? I certainly hope not. Then the old reasons for estrangement have lost their authority. And so the ministry of reconciliation is the practical work of treating people according to their new creation potential rather than their old creation history. The ministry of reconciliation is not handing out pamphlets hoping people go to heaven. I mean, we think of it kind of maybe that's all it is. Paul is saying that the ministry of reconciliation is a life we live with the person sitting next to the pew or on the other side of the auditorium or the person we haven't spoken to in 5 years. We want to make disciples of Christ. We make disciples by showing them what a reconciled life looks like. When someone sees a Christian do the hard, slow, complex creation work of reconciliation, they see a miracle. They see a miracle. And when people see miracles, guess who they want to meet? The miracle worker. They want to see the miracle worker. And so we've acknowledged that endings sometimes are necessary. That doesn't mean that they're forever. But just because they're not forever, that doesn't mean that the reconciliation God brings is a quick fix. In fact, oftentimes it's not. It's a long arc miracle that requires patience and urgency. Patience and urgency. Y'all still with me? All right. This is like, pull that string and let him go. Watch out. All right. Some endings are necessary. They're not necessarily forever, but that doesn't mean they're quick fixes. It's a long arc miracle that requires patience and urgency. I mean, you know, you get fired, you get let go, it's a bad deal. You can't, I mean, in that moment, you're thinking, there's no way ever that I'd be reconciled with these people. You're in a hot separation, breakup, risk, fear, grief, everything that comes with that. Like, no way would I ever be, could I be reconciled with this person. But here's the thing, in God's economy, even a quarter of a century of estrangement is just a chapter. It is not the whole book. We often give up on reconciliation because, well, 6 months has gone by and it's not fixed yet, so I guess it's a failure. Now remember this. Time is not the enemy of reconciliation. Time is the environment of reconciliation. That's where reconciliation happens. Joseph and his brothers, how many years? 22. Jacob and Esau, how many years? 20. Reconciliation is a new creation. And it takes time, like that forest where it's just kind of been burned down. It takes time for that forest to grow back. It's seasons and it's waiting and it's growth. People are, we're not machines. You can't just fix us. You can't call the repair guy and have him just kind of, hey, why don't you fix that part and clear out that little tube and make it work again. And oh, you can't get it to work. All right, throw it away. Just throw it away. People are not a throwaway culture. People are a slow growth. Patience is required because the wages of sin are heavy and they take time to pay off. That's just the truth. We have to be patient also because we know, and I'm not telling anything you don't know, reconciliation is not something we can control ourselves. Reconciliation is a complex creation that requires two people moving toward the same peace. You can build your half of the bridge with total faithfulness. You can do the apology for your part. You can lay down the weapons. You can pray for the blessing. You can speak kindly. You can be generous. But you can't force anybody to walk across that bridge. So don't be deceived. When we talk about success, if you want to call it that, we're not looking at the fixed relationship. Success in the ministry of reconciliation is our faithfulness to the posture of reconciliation. We take the posture of reconciliation with urgency and with patience. It's Jesus who gave us the urgency. He said in Matthew chapter 5, look, He didn't tell us to ponder reconciliation or pray for months about reconciliation. He said, look, he said, leave your gift at the altar. Remember that? Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. He just got through talking about how you don't be angry in your heart. Don't curse your brother because there's all kind of bad things for you if you do. You're missing God's holiness. Then he said this. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled to them. Then come offer your gift. Okay, that sounds pretty urgent, doesn't it? The ministry of reconciliation. What Jesus is saying here is that reconciliation is an immediate priority for his followers, but it often requires a lifetime of patience. Because the completion of a reconciled relationship isn't in our control. The long arc of reconciliation, we understand, belongs to God himself. And so we are commanded to go and take the postures of reconciliation. That urgency is important for us because if we're not careful, the roots of bitterness can grow in our hearts. An unreconciled relationship, whether that's been 1 week or 20 years, can settle into our hearts like a poison and destroy our soul. That's what Jesus said. If we're angry with our brother or our sister, we curse them in our heart, we're guilty of murder. We're pulling a Cain in our own heart. And we are in danger of judgment in the fires of hell. I mean, Cain thought he had time to heal, didn't he? He thought he had time to heal from his anger. He didn't realize that sin was crouching at his door. And then he did something unimaginable to the spirit-filled mind, and he made the estrangement permanent by what he did. Church, our hearts can calcify and become hard rock. If we stay in a state of estrangement and bitterness long enough, we'll lose the taste of reconciliation. We'll just lose it. We will lose the taste of reconciliation. We don't just do it for our sake. We do it for their sake too. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, right after chapter 5, that Magna Carta of reconciliation, he starts listing all his hardships, beatings, imprisonment, sleepless nights. For Paul, that long arc of waiting was not something that he just did by, okay, just twiddling his thumbs. Oh, I'm just waiting for this thing to work itself out. No, for Paul, the peaceful wait was a grueling act of endurance that he made in an attempt to not put a stumbling block in anyone's path. So the ministry of reconciliation will not be discredited. Go back, look at 2 Corinthians 6, 3 and 4. This is what Paul is doing. He says, look, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. No stumbling block. We're living our lives in such a way that nobody will stumble in their journey to Christ. Because he doesn't want the ministry of reconciliation to be discredited. So he's offering his own life as an example. He's commending himself to them as the example in how he's behaving toward them. Here's kind of the idea. Sometimes our unreconciled relationships with other people can become a stumbling block in their reconciliation with God because the nature of our relationship is discrediting the message that we're proclaiming. We're telling them, God, the God in heaven is not counting your sins against you, but I am. Put no stumbling block. Do not discredit the message. And so we take with urgency the posture of reconciliation. That posture has three legs. So this was going to be like the second sermon where I took it all out and we just did a whole other sermon on this. Took it out, realized I just can't. We got to put it in. We're going to do it here. I'm not going to go deeply into these things. I'd like to, but here's kind of the posture of reconciliation. We're leaving our gift at the altar. We're taking a posture of reconciliation. For us, that means a personal repentance and humility. Where we're no longer consumed by evaluating the other person, but we're stewarding our short game. We're getting out our chipping wedge and our putter. We're removing the hardening agents from our own heart. We're getting our lives in line with God's holiness. We're doing what Paul said in Ephesians 4, getting rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, every kind of malice. We're not looking at people from a worldly point of view anymore. We are repenting in approaching our relationships with humility. The second leg of that stool is forgiveness. We are laying down the weapons. We're saying, you're not a new person yet, but I am. I don't have to have the last word. I'm not going to widen this conflict by bringing all these other people into it, getting it on social media. I'm not burning the bridge from both sides. Sometimes the most courageous thing you can do when a sin is burning a relationship to the ground is to mind your tongue. Say nothing of ill repute about the person in an attempt to justify yourself. Forgive the debt, letting go of the need to get even in hopes that the miracle can still breathe. I mean, it's kind of funny. Not funny. It's funny in a cruel, ironic kind of way. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's how God does it for us. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And what that may mean for us, if we're thinking about other people, the more sin I remember, the more grace I'm giving. And finally, the posture of smart stewardship. This is important. It's really important to talk about, because when you're going to take a posture of reconciliation to somebody, you might have to expose yourself to some risk. In fact, you probably are going to have to expose yourself to some risk. And what we're saying is we want you to expose yourself to risk, but we don't want to put want you to put yourself in danger. That you need to be smart. Being an ambassador means being vulnerable, but not being foolish. As you wait, it's important to take protected risk with smart trust. You can be open to God's miracle without being open to further abuse. When I say endings are not necessarily forever, I'm not saying walk back into the burning building. Certainly God is a God of reconciliation, but he is also a God of refuge. And sometimes you have to maintain a healthy boundary where you can walk into a situation where there is vulnerability, but you are not going to be in danger. And we put structures and do things to make sure that works. But now here's a special word, a warning of the false alarm of the soul. We also must be careful, because when a human relationship has been imprinted by the wages of sin, our nervous systems learn to survive by staying on high alert. God made us that way. Thank you, God. We develop a threat response that's incredibly efficient to spot danger. But here's the danger. Sometimes our nervous systems can get stuck on high alert. It's just this phenomenon where we are perceiving we are at risk right now when we're actually safe. Every shadow makes you jump. Every word is a flaming dart. It's just one of the realities of the traumatic experience that we are experiencing right now in our relationship, in our body, right now, the pain we experienced 20 years ago. And this is why a special discernment is necessary. Because if you're always in survival mode, you'll treat every move that the person would ever make toward peace with suspect and as a tactical strike. You're hyper-vigilant. Everything's a hidden motive. I mean, at some point, you may stop being careful and now you're just being cynical. And what is the difference between the two? You're totalizing the past. Well, look, they hurt me in 2003. So that's just who they are forever. Okay, so here's the point. Before you decide that a situation is too risky, ask yourself this question. Is this person actually a threat to me today? Or is my nervous system just remembering the threat they were yesterday? It's an important question as you begin to move with smart stewardship into the work of reconciliation. The final word of encouragement is to remember that the posture that we take of reconciliation, we take this posture before God, not the other person. We are taking this posture before God, not the other person. Because you know how it is. You know, you take the posture of reconciliation, you play the short game, the other person refuses to move. You got your putter out on the green and you see the hole, there it is, and you send the ball moving and they move the cup. You're like, wait a minute. You offered the apology, it wasn't accepted. You offered forgiveness, it wasn't wanted. And in those moments, you're frustrated, you're not sure what to do. What you realize is you got to remember, you're not investing in them. You are sacrificing to God. We take the posture of reconciliation as sacrifices offered to God, not as payments to the other person. We are not wagering or measuring the success of this endeavor with a reconciled relationship. We are measuring it by our faithfulness and how the character of Christ is being formed in us. Because you know how it is. You've been there. You've known the excitement of new beginnings, and you've seen painful ends. You've seen it yourself. I don't know if there's any one of us who's missed that. If not in yourself, you've seen it in somebody else. I mean, I've seen it in your lives. I've seen it here at Friendly Avenue. I've seen stones that just kind of stayed in front of that grave, that tomb, until that person was actually literally buried. And those are some bitter tears. Bitter, bitter tears. We acknowledge not all relationships broken by sin will be reconciled this side of the new creation. We know that there's going to be some relationship, it's just not going to happen. We recognize that. It grieves us. We feel it in our soul. We mourn over that. But that's not really the arc of this sermon or the message of this sermon, because that at the same time, the great exchange, that move from enmity to peace, that's not just a theory. That's not just a theory. That is a functional reality in our lives today. That is happening right now. It's happening in your lives, in the life of this church. God is the God of reconciliation, is moving. He is moving people back together again. In fact, I'll say this. One of the greatest honors of serving as your preaching minister over these many years is that I've been given a front row seat to see the miracles of God work in your lives. It is humbling, and it's just amazing to see. And I think of all the stuff that we do around here, which is wonderful and marvelous, that you get down to the heart of it, the root of it, and that you come back to, this is all about the ministry of reconciliation, that what was broken by sin, Christ, God is working in this world to try to mend, and he does. I mean, churches split, and then leaders sit down over breakfast and go, that was a long time ago. We're at peace right now. There's no enmity between us. Could you ever imagine? Amazing. And you have two women whose whole relationship was defined by betrayal. They're sitting in a quiet room praying. You got people who were removed from fellowship or removed themselves from fellowship, and they're reconciled, stepping foot in this building again. You're like, this is incredible. And what I want to say and testify to is this. All of these things, these incredible things, are not just happy coincidences. These are the signs and wonders of the miracle of reconciliation. Signs and miracles of the ministry of reconciliation. You with me? It's not just a theory. This is not an impossibility. This is the God of reconciliation working miracles in this world, and it's possible. And so we don't give up. We take the posture of reconciliation, praying and hopeful that the God of reconciliation will work this from both sides and bring peace into our lives. Church, thank you for the little extra time this morning on this message of reconciliation. We're going to sing a song. Chad is going to come and lead us. You can come. You can stand. Let's sing together this invitation song. Chad?